Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're continuing in Chapter 18 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And we come upon a dialogue again between Peter and Jesus, but we also come upon a parable that's very, very strong and very, very clear and very, very dynamic. A parable which sometimes we tend to read by and exclude ourselves from the story. And if we do that, then the parable is of little impact. We have to be engaged in this. And this is one of the great secrets of reading, of praying in the sacred scriptures, and especially in the gospels. Because the key to reading them effectively and praying them effectively is that somehow or other we realize two things. First of all, the Word of God is the Son of God, and therefore is Jesus Christ. One of the ways we encounter the continuing presence of Jesus Christ in the world is concretely in His Word. And so we approach then the Gospels as we approach another person. The Gospels, therefore, based on the Word is a person. And so, and this is affirmed by the Dei Verbum, the constitution on the Word of God in the Second Vatican Council, where the movement is toward the understanding of the Logos, of the Word, as person, and therefore establishing this relationship with the person of the Word, when the Word, in fact, speaks to us. So here we have the Word of God coming to us. And the second point, then, is that when we encounter the Word, we know it is a person. And so we have to enter into the conversation with Him, to the proclamation from Him. So there is a personal engagement in the stories of the scriptures themselves. St. Ignatius was a great proponent of this, as certainly were many of the other of the great saints. When we read the Gospels, we must be present somehow in the event. For Ignatius, this demanded some kind of imaginative interjection of ourselves into the story as a way of encountering the person of the Word, and as a way of being able to receive the meaning of the Word's communication to us. There certainly are other ways besides the formula of St. Ignatius, but the foundational principle remains. We have to be part of the gospel story in order for us to properly grasp it, and for us also to be able to internalize it as a part of our own life experience and our own understanding of our relationship with God and our relationship with God as Word. So with these two things, these two principles, we approach the gospel then as approaching another person and as through the dialogue with that person entering into the moment of their lives of which they are speaking. You know, if we have a person in our lives, a concrete human person in our lives, and we say, well, you know, they are my friend, but I converse with them by disengaging from what the conversation is all about, we know that the fruit of that is a certain amount of alienation and a certain amount of disconnect, which means that the friendship certainly is very weak, and the friendship is probably also very tenuous. We don't want to do that with the Word of God, and we don't want to do that with Jesus Christ. So we are invited to enter into the Scriptures, into the Gospels especially, and to participate in them and to share in them with what the Lord is saying and with those to whom He is speaking in this particular Gospel passage. That being the case, when we enter into this particular gospel, we enter into it with a certain amount of trepidation, a certain amount of circumspection. And we say to ourselves, well, what does this mean in my life? And does it mean anything in my life? It's so much more convenient than this one to push this out as to a moral tale that maybe we might intellectually learn something from, but something that does not in any way affect our lives. This was the trick. This was the key to many of the great scripture scholars of the Middle Ages, but particularly of the Renaissance, and in which they derived from the gospel stories not a personal engagement with Jesus Christ, but kind of an ethical system, a series of moral tales that led to an ethical system, kind of what they often themselves called the philosophy of Jesus. It pushes the encounter with Jesus Christ's word out beyond ourselves into kind of a manageable system of behavior and values. And in so doing, then, makes it one step removed. Once again, is what we learn from our parents only an abstract lesson? Or is not the relationship we have with our parents engaged in our capacity to grasp what they have said to us or what they have told us? It would be few of us who would be able to say, oh, it was irrelevant who my parents were. This is what, however, I abstractly and objectively learned from them. We know that it's always encased in some kind of human interrelationship, and it also has the form and shape of an existential human person. So too does the gospel. It is an existential moment of encounter with Jesus Christ, Jesus the man, Jesus the human, Jesus the one who has joined himself as the Son of God and has allowed the capacity of humanity to receive divinity to be actualized in his incarnation, and therefore in the world in which we live. That being said, then, we look at this parable that we're about to read and this lesson that we're about to hear, and we look at it in some ways as very personal, and we look at it, therefore, as something we have to grapple with in the experiences of our own life. And it begins now, Matthew 18:21 to 35. Peter went up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? As often as 7 times? And Jesus answered, not 7, I tell you, but 77 times. A very interesting exchange. Peter was rather proud of himself in this question because the rabbis argued about the necessity of forgiving another. They argued about the maximum time being 3 times, then the more liberal one said 4 times. So when Peter says 7, he's presuming that he has somehow touched upon the magnanimity of Jesus, the great mercy of Jesus, the great openness and kindness of Jesus. But Jesus again turns and says to him, it's still a very paltry human resolution to a very serious problem. No, it's 77 times. And when you multiply a number in the Old Testament, it is up one step closer to infinity. So it means there is no limit to how often one must forgive someone who offends them. It just simply isn't a relevant question. And then he goes on to explain why this is true. And he says, so the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. When the reckoning began, he brought him a man who owed 10,000 talents, but had no means of paying it. So his master gave orders that he should be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions to meet the debt. At this, the servant threw himself down at the master's feet. Give me time, he said, and I will pay the whole sum. And the servant's master felt so sorry for him that he let him go and canceled the debt. Well, first of all, 10,000 talents is probably about $30 million. So actually then, what this is a bizarre case of Hebrew hyperbole. It is exaggerating what's really possible in order for us to show the magnitude of what took place. This is a typical literary construct within the scriptures, that not given a language that has comparatives in it, like good, better, or best, that as a matter of fact, you take the given and then you exaggerate it. That's their form of superlative. And so, if you want to say he had a debt, for instance, that was so phenomenally huge, it was actually impossible for anyone to repay it, and so forth. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. He simply gives a hyperbolic number. That is, $30 million he owed. And so the king felt sorry for him, and the king, therefore, dismissed his debt. I don't know who it is, but there's very few people in the world that could just simply, with a wave of the hand, write off a $30 million debt and say, you're fine, go your way. That's where the hyperbole, that's where the exaggeration, that's where the superlative notion of the transaction takes place. What is this, then, in the intention of Jesus? What is he trying to say? Who is the king? Who is that magnanimous? Obviously, it is the Lord. It is God who is that magnanimous. No matter what, how horrific a crime a person can commit, the Lord is ready to forgive if the person authentically and sincerely asks for forgiveness. We see this, and this is one of the reasons why even in the Council of Trent we're told that we have no right to judge the eternal disposition of a human soul for good or for evil. For good, we make exceptions when God manifests the fact that that soul is in heaven. That's why there's a requirement for miracles for canonization. It's God's affirmation of the value of the person's life for us to see, to imitate, to know about. But on the other hand, God seldom, if ever, manifests someone as damned. And so we are forbidden, because of the lack of divine affirmation, we are forbidden to absolutely suppose that some very evil creature, somehow or other, necessarily is in the pits of hell. Because we have no idea, first of all, what kind of mental impairments they may have had that made it impossible for them to see the wrong in which they were doing. Therefore, it's a form of mental illness. Or we have no idea what in the very last split second moment of a person's conscious life they pleaded for forgiveness from the Lord. We don't know that. And so we can't possibly then pass eternal judgment on someone. That belongs to God alone. And when we get into this idea of judgment, it's kind of an important distinction for us. We have every right to judge bad behavior. We have no right to judge the interior disposition of the person who is guilty of it. We can say there is nothing wrong at all with saying that, you know, a mass murderer, for instance, has committed heinous, immoral deeds, worthy, if he is conscious of those deeds and free in his mind to know how evil it is, then probably he is lost, he has rejected God. But what if his mind doesn't allow him to do that? What if in some way, shape, or form he has been disfigured emotionally or mentally, and he or she is not capable, therefore, of knowing and understanding what it is that they do to the full extent of what they do? And so we cannot pass a judgment on the person's soul, only on their deeds. But we are completely in the right to condemn evil deeds. And this idea now that we cannot be judgmental, it's judgmental to say, you know, that someone has done something wrong. No, it isn't. It's perfectly all right. It's sane to say somebody has done something wrong. But to say, therefore, they are a bad person, that's what we cannot say, and that's the prohibition on judgment. So here we have then this case in here that the king has made a judgment on the deeds of the servant. But when the servant pleads for mercy, he receives magnanimous mercy that is beyond human comprehension. That is humanity's relationship with God. That in our own lives, and I know, you know, we say oftentimes, you hear many people say, well, you know, I'm a good person, I've lived a good life, and all of this kind of thing. And that's admirable, and I certainly, they are to be applauded for their moral uprightness and so forth. But there is no human person who has not harbored deep in their soul offenses against others or even resentment against God. There is no human person absolutely free from the practicalities and the existential realities of human sinfulness. And fact is, John tells us, anyone who says they are not a sinner is a liar. We are not in harmony completely with the Lord. Sometimes the idea that, well, I've never done anything wrong, is really simply a lack of self-knowledge and a lack of consciousness. And the statement itself should be a trigger. Look deeper. Look deeper and understand the vastness of the divine, the wonders of what he has done for us, the wonders of his mercy. And I think probably if we do that, if we do, as St. Bernard said, know ourselves in the very depth of who we are, there's very few of us that could say, I have never been a sinner, or that I have never done anything to deserve the hard time that I have in my life. Those are not our realities to deal with. Our realities to deal with are to look deep into these phenomena, deep into this mysterious relationship between the sinner and the Savior, and to recognize, as we do with the parable, to enter into the story and see ourselves as the subject of the parable. God has forgiven us everything, everything. And can we say, well, I never had any need of that forgiveness in the first place because my life really has been quite, quite upstanding and quite exemplary? I don't know anyone who knows anything about themselves who could really say something like that. I can know people who are delusional about their flaws and their faults, but that's the challenge. Get over the delusion. Look at the truth. Look at the reality. Explore the depths of your own souls. That's what this is about. And so the master then, the king, decides to forgive the approximately $30 million debt that this man has simply with a wave of his hand. Now, he says, so the servant's master felt so sorry for him that he let him go and he canceled the debt. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. What's the next line? As we forgive those who trespass against us, or are indebted to us, or who have committed sins against us. Now, as this servant went out, the one who had been forgiven the 30 million, when he went out, and he happened to meet a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, nothing compared with the debt that he had been forgiven. And he seized him by the throat, and he began to beat him. Pay what you owe me, he said. His fellow servant fell at his feet and implored him, saying, give me time, and I will pay you. But the other would not agree. On the contrary, he had thrown him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Okay? This, again, is us. God has forgiven us everything, hugely so, beyond the imagination. And yet, we turn on those who somehow or other have offended us, and we strike out at them, and we withhold any kind of understanding, any kind of in-depth reflection upon the possibilities of why they might have done what they did or so forth, and we simply refuse to forgive them, and we hold them absolutely accountable for whatever they have done to offend us, whether it is real or in our imagination. When others look at that, his fellow servants were deeply distressed when they saw what had happened, and they went to their master and reported the whole affair to him. And then the master sent for the first servant, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours when you appealed to me. Were you not bound then to have pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And in his anger, the master handed him over to the torturers till he should pay all his debt. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you, unless each forgive your brother from your heart. And here again, this is where Jesus demands that we personally become part of the story. That when we stop and think of the magnitude of God's mercy, the magnitude of God's love, the magnitude of what he has done for us, when we stop and think of all that, and then we turn around and hold minor grudges against people for petty things, maybe things they did on purpose, maybe things they did unwittingly, who knows? But this unforgiving attitude, this perpetual grudge against someone who has offended us in some way, the judgment of what kind of person that must be and the condemnation of their soul is in a sense blasphemous because it assumes for ourselves that which belongs to God alone. There are deep hurts that people can inflict on each other, very deep hurts. There is even, an incredible... You take a life of someone. You betray a commitment to someone. You renege on a serious problem to someone. It's serious. It's difficult to say, "Oh, well, that person, I just simply forgive you." Yet, that is what the Lord has done for us. There's a process in that forgiveness process, however, a process that makes us capable of being authentic and sincere in our forgiveness. We first have to grapple with the possibilities of why the person did that. What was going on in their world? What was the weakness that they were struggling with? What was the disposition? What was the sense of abandonment, the sense of aloneness, the sense of unfulfilled desire, the sense of maybe even injustice in what they thought of us? But nevertheless, it was what they thought, in unjust or not unjust. It was a serious thing in their lives, or they would not have done it. That doesn't make it right, and that doesn't make it go away, and that doesn't mean that they don't have some kind of penance, some kind of reparation that behooves them to take those steps to repair that image and those activities that they did. But we cannot forgive them by an act of the will. We cannot forgive them by simply saying, "The Lord says to forgive, so I forgive you," and then deep in your heart is anger and bitterness and rejection and so forth. That's not reasonable. That's not true. That's not authentic. That's not the way we function. We say, first of all, "I will try to forgive you, but first, I have to somehow or other get my mind around why you did what you did. I have to understand that," not in order to say, "Oh, well, that given the case, it was perfectly all right," but that understanding the internal torment of the person to where forgiveness becomes, instead of anger with the person, it's a sorrow for them, for the way that they are and for the things that they have done. Sin ultimately should strike us as sad, should strike us as a reason to feel sorry, a reason to somehow or other be empathetic to the weaknesses and the wounds and the pains in other people's lives. Then and only then, when this becomes a reality in our own consciousness about the life of the other person, then we can, in some way, shape, or form, say, "I no longer feel this anger in my heart. I no longer feel this resentment. I no longer experience this rage at what horrible thing you have done to me, what awful thing you have done to somebody else. I think we have great examples of the most incredible acts of forgiveness within our own communities and maybe perhaps even within our own families. That certainly, it boggles the mind how someone can say, I forgive you for creating this horrible thing against me. How much more should we be able to forgive the minor things, the unkind words, the nasty slights, the perceived wickedness that someone has done to me? How can we simply grapple with that when in the greatest and sometimes the most horrendous of things, we find people stepping forward in their Catholic faith to say, I forgive. I forgive from my heart because I have empathy for the interior dispositions and the interior struggles of those who have inflicted this pain upon me. And know that certainly that their lives will never, ever be as rewarding to them as our lives, who try to follow the gospel, can be and will be for us. Therefore, as we reflect upon this particular parable, we hear the principle in the beginning. Once again, Peter being kind of the catalyst of a teaching, not because he's infinitely wisdom, but because he asks the right questions or says the right things to trigger Jesus' responses, which makes clear to us what his mind is on these particular issues. The parable, a vast exaggeration of possibility, and yet somehow an attempt to help us to understand the great gap between God's goodness and justice and our own. And an invitation at the same time to look more deeply into our own lives, see there the flaws and the mistakes and the sins of our past life and the things we have done, and use that maybe as an instrument of understanding of others, which would make us, since we are sympathetic to ourselves, more sympathetic or empathetic to them. And then in this work through this process of trying to grasp what the source was of the injustice or the unkind thing that has been done to us. And as we do so, then, to come to realize the frailty of human nature, the fragility of the human person, and the sadness and the tragedy of a sinfulness within the world which distorts and disfigures the human mind, the human soul, the human spirit, and then pray in reparation to the Lord for the evils that humanity has brought down upon itself.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he